We will continue our service, and our pastor prepared well for this. He knew that he would not be up for preaching an entire sermon this morning. It was a blessing to have him preaching to us on Good Friday. For those of you who were here, he said he was going to be up for doing this, but he was going to take it really, really easy. He broke down Psalm 22, and we alternated a passage of Psalm 22, and we sing a song. And I was grateful that he was going to be able to do that, and that he was going to be resting between. So he was going to read a passage and sit and rest while we sang a song. But he couldn't help himself, and he preached after every passage of Psalm 22. But in preparation for today, he gave himself only Psalm 16 to read, and arranged to have many of the leaders in this church read portions of Scripture today. In lieu of a full sermon from Brother Blake, he has prepared us to share various passages related to what we celebrate this morning. And so we can go ahead as planned. He was going to read Psalm 16, and so I will take that this morning. And I'm fortunate in this regard that the commentary for Psalm 16 will be Acts 2, and Max has that. So I will read this and then hand the microphone over to Max. But as we stand, yes, please stand for the reading of God's word. This is Psalm chapter 16, written 1,000 years before Christ, by David, speaking of the Son of David, the Son of God. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is the word of God. You may be seated. I've prayed, but I'm just going to pray one more time as Max comes up. Father, we again lift up to you, Brother Blake, and we also ask that in this service, with all of this going on, that you would be glorified, you would be honored, that the work of your Son that we celebrate today, the work of you raising him from the dead, that you will be honored and glorified in our service. We thank you for Brother Blake and his preparation for this day, and we ask that you would be with us, and also, of course, that you will be with him, and with his surgeons, and with his family. We pray in Jesus' name.
All right. As things have progressed this morning, Ronnie is exactly where he needs to be, and he was preparing his heart and mind for this passage. But he is where he needs to be. And so we wanted to not just cut things out, but we wanted to continue on with the service exactly as it was laid out. And so I agreed to go ahead and take this passage, and we're going to read it. And if there's any commentary that happens, just know it's probably just going to be spontaneous. but anyhow, Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 32. And because of the nature of the service and what it is, and because of some of our health conditions and that and the other, if you want to stand, by all means, you stand. If you need to stay seated, by all means, we understand you can stay seated. But we're going to read Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 32 together. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of all that we are witnesses. You may be seated. So here we see Peter, the man who just prior had denied even knowing Christ three times, and who I have a tendency to relate to very, very well, because Peter was known for just opening his mouth and inserting his sandal. And I have that capability quite highly. But here we have a different Peter. And this is a Peter that has walked through everything he did with Christ, denied him at his crucifixion, went running to the tomb when he was told that the tomb was now empty and they didn't know where his body was, and then had encountered Christ. And Christ said, do you love me? He said, you know I love you, then feed my sheep. And here this very same Peter stands before these men with a boldness. I like to liken it to, y'all remember back in the day, they had, you take a picture or you go to the place and they would make you up. And Hollywood portraits. Y'all remember Hollywood portraits? The ladies would go and then they would make them up and this, that, and the other, and they would... It was just a pretty remarkable transformation to watch what these people could do and this, that, and the other. And this is the same kind of transformation to me, because this is a man who, when he prior to was known as one who was more vocal in wanting to insert his opinion or his idea, and then he became a man of intense prayer. And that's what was the focal turning point of his life, was he realized and understood that transformation happened because of the resurrection of Christ. And he boldly here proclaims the truth of who Christ is. When he says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So in other words, you have no excuse. You have no reason validly to reject who Christ is, but this is exactly what you are doing and who you are. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. He even tells them here in this instance that this is something that has been planned before our time even began. He was delivered up before, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This is something that was planned long before. But this is who Christ is. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. Well, if you student ministry, they know that this is what I do. We ask questions. Why is it not possible for death to hold him? I mean, have we considered what is the consequence of sin? What does Scripture say? Sin brings what? Death, right? Well, maybe it's just me, but I understand that Christ never sinned. So why did death, how did death even come upon him? He permitted it. Because death had no right over him, because he had never sinned. But yet here he is experiencing death because he permitted it to happen. Because he knew this was the foreknowledge and plan of God and the means by which he was the just and the justifier, which is what Ted spoke of earlier. He was just and the justifier. This is how this happens. Because he knew no sin, yet he became sin on our behalf. And so death came upon him by his own permission. So it had no power over him. It could not hold him. He is life. And we've been looking in Colossians over the last several weeks on Wednesday nights. And the verse that has just rung in my ear over and over and over again is Colossians 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, that has to have deep meaning for you if you're a believer. It has to have deep meaning. Because the only life we have, the only hope we have, which is what Nathan very aptly stated, our only hope in life and death is Christ and Christ alone. He is your life. So death had no power over him because he is life. He gives it, and it does not end until he says it ends. It does not begin until he says it begins. He is the one who is the possessor, controller, and sustainer of all life at all time. That is who he is. So that was verse 24. It was not possible for death to hold him. For in verse 25, for David says, concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will also dwell in hope. That is why we can dwell in hope, because of the life of Christ. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. So yes, he did experience a real death. He did not swoon, as is the case of some who try to teach that nonsense today. He physically died. He did not just swoon and then put him in the grave and then he came out of the grave later. He died. But in that death, that he was in that grave for those 3 days, he did not see decay or corruption. Verse 28, you have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. I was blessed to be able to go to Israel twice in my life. I went with Jacob and I went with Levi. And when you come down off of the Mount of Olives and you come down to the Temple Mount, there's a road that goes around the Temple Mount. But anyway, there's a valley there, very well known, mentioned in Scripture. But that entire valley is nothing but a bunch of old tombs. And we were driving along, and our guide told us, hey, this is what this is. And he had us look forward, and he said, do you see this very tall tomb down there in San Diego? And we said, yes. And he said, if you can get a picture of that, you might want to, because that is Solomon's tomb that is still here to this day. And so I had a little camera back then. This is a long time ago, but anyway, before we had the stuff like this, but I was trying to take some videos and some pictures and everything, and I got a snapshot of it as we were going by it. But now that's not David, but anyway, but I want you to understand that what this is communicating is that David, who spoke these words that Nathan read in Psalm 16, died, and he is still dead to this day, just like Solomon, just like every other human being that is recorded in all of Scripture. And in verse 30, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So therefore, this is the means by which for all eternity, God's promise to David back in the day when he said, you will always have someone sitting on the throne, this is the means by which that would happen. David spoke to that 1,000 years prior to the birth of the one who would actually carry that out to its fruition. Being therefore, in verse 33, exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David Oh, I'm sorry. I've gone too far, didn't I? Yeah, verse 32, there's the end. So then, this is who Christ is. He is the pure fulfillment of the promises that God has made in the Old Testament in multiple cases, but in the very specific case we're referencing here, it's the promise that God said that David would have someone sit on the throne and have someone always on that throne. And this is one of the means by which God fulfills his promises. And it is worthy of rejoicing because that very king is the very Christ that we observe and celebrate to this day in his resurrection. So I will, I guess, now go directly into Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12. Yet again, we're going to be reading the Word of God. If you want to stand, stand. If you don't, that's perfectly fine. But this is the resurrection. Verse 1, chapter 24 of Luke. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. You may be seated. So then yet again, as we... the students will testify when we read in the middle of a story like this and you see something like, but on the first day of the week, they, then I ask the question, what is the but pointing back to and who are they? We need to understand these things so we can get the context on that. So in chapter 23, at the very end of the chapter, we see that starting in verse 53, this is where Joseph of Arimathea went to ask for the body of Christ. And it says in verse 53, then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. And it was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. So that is the but that this is pointing back to on the first day of the week. And at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking the spices that they had prepared. That's what we were referring to there so that we can get a full context of what is happening here. And also, by the way, just as a side note, while we were driving around in Israel, I've always wondered about these tombs. Why do they just have tombs cut into the side of the mountains all the time? What, I mean, to me, that's just a little bit morbid. But our guide yet again told us that the rock over there, especially in these areas where they have these tombs, is extremely porous. And he said, you can take like a typical tablespoon and go and dig out this rock with like a tablespoon. So it doesn't take a whole lot of effort to get these tombs dug into the side of these hills. I just thought that was a context it fit for me because I'd had questions since I was young about how do they make these tombs. That was a clarification for me. But this is what happened on the first day of the week. They went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Well, this is obviously going to create some curiosity in their minds. Because we also got to see how the tombs work and these stones. It's a round, flat stone like a gigantic wheel. And there's a trough that's in front of the opening of the tomb. and they roll that that stone. And there's a trough, but then there's a little rise in it, so that they, when it drops over that little rise, it seals the tomb off. And it had been rolled away from the opening of the tomb, so this is going to create some curiosity in these ladies' minds, without doubt or question. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus there in verse 3. Well, now we've gone from curiosity to straight perplexity, right? I mean, because they not only, because it in the end of chapter 23, it records that they went with Joseph and watched him lay him in the tomb as he was already wrapped in the shroud. And so now the body was gone. And so we're now past the curious nature into straight on perplexity about what has happened. And it's only natural that that would be how they would respond in that situation. Well, then what happens in verse 4? While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And in verse 5, it starts, and as they were frightened, so we've gone from curiosity to perplexity to now we're just downright scared because two men have just appeared in the tomb with us that were not there when we came in. So this is quite a remarkable progression that happens for these ladies. And as they were frightened, they bowed their faces to the ground, and the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" And I'm a translation geek when it comes to this kind of thing. I like the New American Standard better in this situation because this is, why do you seek the living one among the dead? Because there is but one who came out of the grave and will never go back in. There is but one. So why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. And they also do not know exactly where the tomb is, where Christ was laid. You've got some textual clues as far as location and all that good stuff, but they don't know the exact tombs. But the one we went into, they had the stone rolled back, and then they had a door in front of it, and it was open. And when you walked in on the back side of the door, that was the sign that was on the back side of the door: "He is not here; he is risen." Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. Well, that just makes me want to go back and look. Not because I question whether or not Christ said it, because the Word of God says that he said it. But I wanted to go back and read some of these. I'm not going to read them all. But in the very same book, in Luke chapter 9, is where one of these events are. And in verse 22, it says that the Son of saying that the Son of Man must suffer many things. This is Christ speaking. These are in red. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. This is all the way back in chapter 9 when he was in Galilee prior to him going to Jerusalem. And I believe Brother Lance was speaking the other day about how Christ set his face to go to Jerusalem. And this was the progression of time from when he set his face to when he got to Jerusalem. Galilee was one of the stops that they made. And so he was in that mode of setting his face to go to Jerusalem, and he was giving them these clues. And there are others, that, once again, I'm not going to read them all, because there's 6 different records of Christ telling them of this. But two of them say, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. And that is something that we even looked at today in the student Sunday school hour, how Christ, when he would say some things from time to time, the people who heard it were restricted from understanding. And even when on the road to Emmaus, some of those men were restricted from even recognizing who he was, right? And so it's remarkable to me how, when it comes to truth, our ability to understand and process truth correctly does not come from your level of intelligence, or does not come from your upbringing. It does not come from your bloodline or anything else. Your ability to understand and comprehend truth in its fullness comes from God's great gift and gracious gift to give you the understanding of the truth as being communicated in the Word of God. And so that is what our hearts long for and why we come here, because our blessed pastor does a phenomenal job of expositing truth. And I rejoice greatly most often when he is preaching, because the man has a capability of disseminating truth in a way that is very understandable. But even at that, no matter how, I'll say watered down, but no matter how simple you try to make it, truth does not come, you do not come to an understanding of the truth outside of God's gift of giving you that understanding. But he was saying these things to them multiple times, trying to tell them that this is what was happening, that he was going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified. That was in verse 6. So remember how he told you while he was in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. Our lives, as we continue to walk these paths that we've been given and we've been are foreordained to walk, when we remember the words of Christ and we are able to live those things out, that is when the most effective aspects of your life come forth. You may be great at whatever it is you do at your work, at your sports, at your, doesn't matter what you do. But the greatest aspect of your life that comes forth from your very life is when we are able to remember, recall, and live out the words of Jesus Christ. And this is what happened here. They remembered his word and returning from the tomb. Because when they remembered that he had said these things, what was their immediate response? In verse 9, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. So they went back to the people and told them exactly what had happened. And they told them, how do you think that communication went? You've just went to the tomb to try to prepare his body with all these spices. You see the stone rolled away, you walk in, his body's not there, and then some men appear and tell you these things. Well, you're not going to just flippantly say these things, right? You're going to be animated, you're going to be excited. So they communicated in a very unashamed, bold manner. And this is how we need to communicate about the resurrection of Christ. I spoke about this earlier at the sunrise service, how we can be bold in our proclamation of the fact that Jesus Christ is risen, because he is my life. That is where my life resides. And I'm not ashamed of it. I will say it to anyone at any time. And that's exactly how they responded in this circumstance. But these words in verse 11 seemed to them, the 11 and all the rest that were told, they seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Before we get too awful critical about that, you can understand why they would think this, right? How many other people have ever come out of the grave? You had Lazarus, it did, right? But guess what? He went back into a grave at some point in time. And I don't know if it was prior to this or whatever, but nonetheless, you would understand why they would have a hard time believing this story. But what did Peter do? Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves and went home marveling at what had happened. And so this very same Peter that later, as I said, in Acts chapter 2, what we just read, this very same Peter ran to the tomb to look and to see what had happened. And as he stooped in and looked and he saw everything exactly as the ladies had mentioned it to them, he went home marveling. And I skipped verse 10, by the way, I'm sorry. Because the ladies that were mentioned are Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And so the rejoicing of Mary and these other ladies who went back to tell them, Peter running to the tomb, and he went back home marveling at what he had witnessed and what he had been told. Have we lost our capability of marveling at the fact that we serve a risen Savior today? Is it so mundane, because we've heard it so often, that we lose that marvel factor of the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the grave? And not only that, one of Alicia and I, we have one of our favorite, I guess a record. I don't know if you call it a record. I think it was a tape back in the day, but anyway. But it was Stephen Curtis Chapman's. One of the songs on that record is called Echoes of Eden. And it talks about how the love that he shares between him and his wife are echoes of what God did in Eden when he brought Adam and Eve together. And that's a beautiful picture. Church, the echoes of Calvary and the echoes of the resurrection are just as real. They are just as palpable as the love that we experience between a husband and a wife. And I will, as much as I wear this ring on my finger, because I'm not ashamed to tell anybody that that's my wife, there was a day which I got in that baptistry, because I will forever be non-ashamed to associate myself with the life of Jesus Christ. And that's what baptism does. That's why we do it. It doesn't wash away your sins. It doesn't do anything like that. It doesn't save you by any stretch of the imagination. It's the first act of obedience for one who has been forever changed. And you're unashamed of that, and you are willing to say, I would have done it on national television. Forget a doggone baptistry in a church. I'd have done it on national television, because that's how unashamed I am to name my name with Jesus Christ. And that's how we all should live every day of our lives. Not in a pushy, no. But my life is lived out in a manner and a way in which, if there is anything good that comes from my life that is noteworthy, that should be returned to Christ and Christ alone. Because the life that I live is his. He bought it. He purchased me. And my life is Christ. When Christ, who is your life, and he will return someday in all of his power, in all of his glory, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. May that be how we live the rest of our lives in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Okay. So now that we've seen the prophetic promise in Psalm 16, the fulfillment proclaimed in Acts, and the reality of the resurrection that Max just exposited for us in Luke, we'll now look at the impact of the resurrection in Romans. So if you're willing and able, please stand for the reading of God's word. We're in Romans chapter 4. It's going to be in verse 23 through 25, and then we'll move to chapter 6. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now moving over to chapter 6, we're going to look at verse 4 through 9. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. This is the word of God. Praise be to God. You may be seated. So now, looking back at chapter 4, starting with verse 23, I'm just going to read that real quick again so it's fresh on our mind. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Speaking about Abraham's faith, or his believing the promise of God that he should become the father of many nations, Paul quotes Genesis 15:6. It was counted to him as righteousness. Paul goes on to say, this was not written for his sake alone. This was not some special case of imputed righteousness for Abraham alone, written as a mere historical account. No, This was the pattern for which all the people of God should follow, even us. Abraham believed the gospel as it was revealed to him, that through his offspring, God would bless the nations. We who believe today believe the gospel is revealed in Christ, that God delivered Jesus up for our trespasses as a perfect, sinless substitute for us, making payment for our trespasses on the cross, and that God raised him up for our justification. It is by his resurrection that we know the just payment for our sins have been satisfied, justifying us before our just and holy God. His resurrection is the seal of victory over sin and death. It's what makes him the Amen that he refers to himself in Revelation 3, verse 14, to the church of Laodicea. The affirmation and truth of God's justice in his grace and mercy toward us. Sin has lost its power because a more glorious treasure has been revealed to us. Death has lost its sting because in him we will be raised from the dead to be in the presence of Christ, our Savior. Which brings us back to Romans 6, starting in verse 4. I'm going to read that again real quick. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Water baptism is the public proclamation and affirmation of what has happened and is happening spiritually to a new believer. It's their public entry into the kingdom of God. And it represents our baptism, our immersion into death with Christ. We must turn away from the desires of the flesh, killing them by believing the promises of God in Christ. This is so that we may walk in newness of life according to the word of God by faith. In our union with Christ, our old self was crucified with him. We are no longer enslaved by sin and its desires, but have been set free from its power over us. Set free from its power now, and set free from sin completely at Jesus' second coming. In our union with Christ, we're also raised to newness of life. Our desire is for him, to love him, to walk according to his ways, to tell of his glory, to be like him. Raised with him to newness of life now, and raised to eternal life at his second coming on the day of judgment. Therefore, I would urge each of you, if you are here today, and have not believed Jesus made payment for your sins on the cross and proved to satisfy the wrath of God for you by his resurrection, please meditate on this. Ask others about it who are here today. Ask God to reveal this truth to you. If you're a believer here today struggling with life's trials and desires of the flesh, look to Christ. His glory satisfies over and above all things and anything sin can offer. Thank you. Now I'll hand it over to Ted.
Yes, I know what time it is. We'll be just fine. Lunch will taste a little bit better. All right, this morning, Brother Blake gave me very strict instructions, an outline and everything for 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. We're going to look at it very swiftly. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3, 4, and 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So after hearing my brother speak just now, the question comes up, well, now what? The grave was empty. Now what? Here we see Peter writing to saints in this 1 Peter letter. We see a lot of richness in this text. Blake gave me the title, Our Present Power and Future Hope, Born Again to a Living Hope. So what is this? If you spend any time in an evangelical church in your life, you've heard the term born again. What's that? My mind instantly goes, we see it elsewhere, but to John chapter 3, Nicodemus. And he came to Jesus by night. He was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, a very educated, very upstanding man in his culture. He came to Jesus by night through fear, and Jesus immediately told him what? No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Nicodemus, confused by this, says, surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. And Christ again tells him, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, spirit gives birth to spirit. You must be born again. So being born the first time makes us children of Adam. We're born in Adam. We don't have a choice, and we don't have a choice when we're born, who we're born to. We're in Adam. We share in his corruption. We're born into sin. So we need a second birth, a spiritual birth. Like our Lord just said in John 3, spirit gives birth to spirit. To make us children of God, we need a second birth to be born again. How does this new birth come to be? Ephesians 2 is probably the greatest definition, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, that grace through faith, is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. When one is saved, he has been born again, spiritually renewed, and now he's a child of God by this new birth. We read here in our text this morning, 1 Peter, verse 3, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. How are we born again? According to his great mercy, he has caused. We can rest in that. We can have peace in that. So comforting. He did it. His great mercy. There's so much to consider in the new birth. I'll try to keep it under an hour. This morning, specifically, we're looking at what Peter writes, and he writes specifically, born again to a living hope. What is that? What is a living hope? We don't see that in Scripture a lot. Hope we know of. Red famously said, hope is a dangerous thing. Y'all get that? Shawshank Redemption. Hope is a dangerous thing. All mankind clings to hope of some kind. If we're to continue to exist, we have some form of hope, realized or not. To lose one's hope is perhaps the most tragic thing we can experience. One with no hope is the ultimate tragedy. Tragically, most of mankind clings to a false hope. It could be hope in money, fame, more fame, power. They hope something in the future, some possession, some item, some tangible thing will finally make them happy, fulfill them. They can hang on to it. If only X comes to pass, that's my hope. When I graduate college, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. To have hope in temporal things, by definition, is a temporal hope. One could say a dead hope. All those tangible things will be gone. Our text says in verse 3, this is only through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that we have a living hope. Peter's writing this letter to saints, those that are born again. This hope, living hope, has no end. It will sustain us always, even when we suffer. Ours is a living hope only because its foundation is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Had that event not happened 2,000 years, we would have no living hope today. John Calvin wrote that 1 Peter begins with the description of our indestructible hope so that we may enjoy the invaluable treasure of a future life and also that we may not be broken down by present troubles, but patiently endure them, being satisfied with eternal happiness. Believers should rejoice that we have a living hope. Second point Blake gave me was resurrection secures our inheritance. What is this inheritance Peter's talking about? We know the theme, verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you. What is this? A living hope is our hope of salvation. And all the wonders that salvation includes, Peter's writing here about the inheritance we have that's kept in heaven. Think of that. I don't know if you've experienced inheritances in your life. I have not. I've seen some squandered. I've seen some lost. I've seen some stolen. I've seen some gambled away. They're perishable. Sometimes they come with strings attached. They can be defiled. But this particular inheritance that we have a living hope for is imperishable. It's undefiled. And it's not fading, and it's kept in heaven for us. And that's an exciting thing. Think of that inheritance we read of in Romans 8:17. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Think about that. Think about that will being read. Your name's in there, and you're an heir with Christ. Thirdly, Christ is the first fruits. We're the remaining crop. That's what we're celebrating this morning. That's why we got up and got dressed, came to church. We've been singing these songs. Christ is the first fruits. Again, excitement. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus' resurrection is the first of many. Believers who have, as Scripture calls it, fallen asleep, have died, will likewise be resurrected. John 14:19, our Lord says, because I live, you also will live. Christ's victory over death is a guarantee of a believer's future resurrection. We don't know what our deathbed will look like. It could be tragic instantly. We may be laying in bed. My father got the privilege of, perhaps privilege, of slowly dying from cancer. Plenty of times to sit there and say your goodbyes and so forth and make things right. But I was thankful to God he had a living hope. Nobody wants to die. Death's an enemy. It will ultimately be destroyed. But believers, we have a living hope. We're on our deathbed. We're looking at death. We have a guarantee we will not only be risen again, we will physically, our bodies will come forth from the grave. What about the guy that the shark ate? I think God can take care of that. He created us from dust. We rest in the comforting truth in 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. And back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. This is the verse we have on the nursery, or should have. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead shall be raised. Listen to this, imperishable, and we shall be changed. I, for one, can't wait. Savor this. Don't forget about this when Easter's over. Think of it often. Take comfort in it, and rest, as Peter says here, in God's great mercy.